Welcome to our service this evening, both for those here in the auditorium and those listening at home. And let me ask you, if you would, to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, please. Exodus chapter 15. And just before we get started here, let me mention that we are planning to have our service Sunday evening outdoors again. Okay, Sunday morning will be indoors, as we have been doing. But the last time we had an outdoor service, people seemed to really enjoy that, and so we thought we will try that again. Now, admittedly, this Sunday night is likely to be considerably warmer than the last time we did an outdoor service. But, you know, if you have to wear a hat to keep the sunburn off your head or whatever, you do what you need to do. But we're going to try to enjoy that, weather permitting. If it's raining, if it's really, really windy or something, then we'll shift to indoors at the last minute. But otherwise, we're going to plan to go outdoors. We'll set up just as we did the last time in kind of the L of the parking lot there, which means that almost everybody gets shade right from the start. A little bit on the one edge, the shade kind of comes a few minutes after 6. But you can seat yourself accordingly, but I just trust we'll have an enjoyable time with that this Sunday evening. So I have some statistics to share with you here. According to the National Center for Health Statistics, healthcare expenditures in the United States for 2017, which was the last year they have completed records for, totaled $3.5 trillion in 1 year. That's roughly $10,700 per person. Every man, woman, boy, girl, young, old, every person. And that represents about 18% of our nation's annual gross domestic product. So that's, you know, the total value of all goods and services provided or sold during the year, closing in on 20% of that has to do with health care. And assuming, and this has been going up, the mid-60s somewhere, healthcare costs represented 6% of our gross domestic product. And it's been going up steadily, and of course, our gross domestic product has been going up steadily as well, but healthcare has been going up much, much faster even than the growth in the economy overall. And assuming that those trends continue, the estimations are that when all the dust settles, for 2019, U.S. healthcare costs will average closing in on $12,000 per person. So you take that number and digest that a little bit. And then you think about the number of hospitals that we have and clinics and surgery centers and rehabilitation facilities and nursing homes and counseling centers and all those things that are out there. And then you don't have to watch the television for very long, if you watch the television, to see about half a dozen advertisements for various pharmaceuticals. You know, some for physical ailments, many for mental health problems. And so you just take all those things in, and you can't help but conclude that there is a lot of pain and hurt and sickness and brokenness in our world and in our lives. And even, you know, our church's prayer bulletin. The probably most frequently, at least updated, it's actually a little bit short here this evening, but usually our prayer bulletin has a number of situations with people's illnesses and infirmities. And of course, there are many things going on that haven't been called in or haven't been added to the prayer bulletin. But the fact is, there's a lot of illness, a lot of hurting going on in our world. And then there are people who need healing, not only physically, but also in the realm of the emotions and deliverance from circumstances and relationship infirmities. There are people who haven't been diagnosed with a particular ailment, but who nonetheless feel sick, whether physically or mentally, or just struggling with different difficulties in life. And it's probably safe to say that none of us enjoy a perfect, pain-free life. We all need to be made well because of something, or, you know, perhaps a number of things that reflect brokenness in our lives, be that in our bodies, our hearts, or our circumstances. We may need to be healed of pain from the past or of anguish in the present. Many people need healing from uncertainty about their future. Whatever the case, the need for healing in most people's lives is real, it's chronic, and sometimes very, very intense. So as we continue tonight in our study of the names that God uses for himself in his word, we're going to be looking at a name that focuses specifically on God's power to heal. And that name is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. And when God reveals himself using this particular name, he does so to his people, to the nation Israel, and that's the instance in a number of these names. And the situation is, it's just a few days after the Red Sea crossing. And as God leads his people into the wilderness to make their way to the promised land, they're confronted with a problem. There's no water. So our text is going to be found in Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, just down through the end of the chapter. So let's go ahead and read that, then we'll pray, and then we'll examine this passage. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And that's why it was called Marah. Verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And Moses cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when Moses had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there he, and the he here is God, proved them or tested them. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians." For, notice this, "I am the Lord that healeth thee." I am the Lord who heals you. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Let's begin with prayer this evening. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this passage, really a very illuminating passage for us in understanding your dealings with your people. I pray, Father, that as we consider the truths of this text, that we would not just see them as things that have to do with Israel of so long ago, but that this is every bit as relevant and important and needful for us to learn from this text, from the situation in the nation Israel. I pray, Father, that you would help us this evening, those gathered here in the auditorium, those listening from home. I pray, Father, that you would take away distraction. I pray that you would help us to focus our attention upon your word, upon you as you have revealed yourself to us in your word, upon the needs and realities of our own lives, and upon that which you want to teach us and to accomplish and to change in our lives, that we might be drawn closer to you. We ask your blessing upon our time spent tonight in the Word of God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just, touch briefly on the background to this text. We all know what happened at the Red Sea. There were the Israelites. They were pinned against the water with Pharaoh and his army pursuing them to take them back into captivity. And there's no way out. I mean, there's nothing that they are going to do until God does that amazing miracle. And the waters part and the Israelites walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. And when Pharaoh and the armies of the Egyptians pursue, God closes the water back upon them and the entire Egyptian army is destroyed. As Israel stood there back to the water, so to speak, no human strategy or human intervention could have gotten them out of that predicament. It took a miracle. And if you think about it, that was a miracle that was witnessed, very vividly and experienced very personally by every single Israelite. They all walked across there. They all, as they walked across, you know, having seen the waters pulled to the side, realizing they're walking on dry ground. They're watching all that. They're seeing the waters standing up in a heap. They know that the armies of Pharaoh, they see all that. Every last one of them experienced this miracle in a very, very vivid way. And as you read things like this, I don't know if you're like me, but I often think, man, what would it have been like to be there? I mean, you know, I can see it from what God says, but wouldn't it be amazing to see it personally and to really have a better, you know, comprehension, you know, experientially of the scope and just what a magnificent thing it was that happened? Well, that was true for every last Israelite. They all experienced it very, very personally. And so, not surprisingly, they were really excited. And they spontaneously broke into praise to God. Go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And it keeps going like that until you get to our text in verse 22. They are just excited. You know, it's one of those mountaintop experiences for Israel. They're amazed by God's power. And at that moment, they're overwhelmingly confident in his ability to care for them and to protect them. They've seen him utterly destroy their enemies. They've seen him turn just an unbelievably hard situation where they had not a clue. There was nobody there thinking, you know, I bet God's going to part the waters. They were standing there shivering in their boots, so to speak, watching the armies approaching, thinking they're all going to die at worst, or at best get drugged back, and they're back to making bricks for an angry Pharaoh. You know, but the prospects are dim, and then all of a sudden Moses turns, raises that staff, the waters part, and they walk across. You know, Moses says, "Behold, the salvation of your God." And across they walk. And so they are just eminently confident and excited at that moment. And then we get down to verse 22. It says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur." So having just come through the water, they hit dry land, and what turns out to be really dry land. Now, no one likes being in the wilderness, but the wilderness was the only way for them to get where God was taking them. And I want to make sure you get this. This is an important principle in our study of this chapter. The only way to get from Egypt to Canaan was through the wilderness. Okay, there was not any comfortable, you know, green leafy path. They had to go through the wilderness. And folks, in our lives, often the only way to get from where you are to where God wants you to go sometimes involves going through the wilderness. Nobody wants to deal with the wilderness. It's threatening. It's uncomfortable. But often it's the only way to get where God needs you to go. And so, like the Israelites, sometimes God brings us through a dry place. Now, unfortunately for the Israelites, that part of the wilderness had literally no water. At the end of verse 22, it tells us that they traveled for 3 days and found no water. When they eventually came upon a body of water, it was undrinkable. Look at verse 23. It says, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah." That's why it was called Marah, bitter. Remember when Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem from Moab? And all the people, they're saying, "Hey, look, it's Naomi. You know, isn't that Naomi?" And remember what she said? She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Call me bitter. That's the same word as in our text. Mara means bitter. Now, the Israelites are there at this place of bitter water. And you know, the human body can only go so long without water. 3 days earlier than this at the Red Sea, the Israelites were trapped by the water and in need of a miracle of deliverance from Pharaoh and his army, so God delivered them through the water. Now they need another miracle. Again, it has to do with water, But this time it involves not the parting of water, but the provision of water. And I want you to just kind of put yourself in the shoes, in the sandals, if you will, of the Israelites. And imagine, you know, I mean, they're all excited and everything, they're celebrating, but now, you know, some time transpires, a day or two, and they are hot, and they are sweaty, and they are thirsty, and some of them, perhaps they're elderly people in particular, are just almost to the point of exhaustion in the heat. And imagine their fear and frustration as they trudge along in the wilderness, no water in sight. Well, then imagine their excitement when somebody says, "Hey, look, there's a pool of water up ahead." And so they're hustling up there, looking forward to the refreshment that is before them. Then imagine their disappointment and maybe even almost despair when the water proves to be undrinkable. So the Israelites did what we tend to do when things don't go the way that we'd like. They complained. Verse 24 says, "And the people murmured against Moses." And of course, if you keep reading through the account of God's dealings with the Israelites there in the wilderness, God makes it clear that, you know what, when you're complaining about Moses and Aaron, whatever, you're really complaining about God. Okay, so it isn't just that they're murmuring against Moses. They're really murmuring against God. Moses just happens to be the guy who's the spokesman for God, so he gets the brunt of it. And they're saying, "What shall we drink?" You know, just think about this. 3 days earlier, they were praising God for his power, and now they are grumbling. And lest we be too hard on the Israelites, let me ask you to be honest with yourself. You know, how long does it take for you to go from the mountaintop to grumbling when things don't go your way? You know, things can be going really, really well and you're excited and you're thankful and you're praising God and you're thinking, "Oh, it's great being a Christian and this is the most wonderful thing," and then something bad happens. Something comes along or something that you really expected seems to get taken away from you, and almost like that, just like Israel. You're grumbling, you're complaining, you're frustrated. You're just, you know, kind of put out because God is not doing what God is supposed to be doing. So lest we be too hard on the Israelites, let's be honest with ourselves that we struggle with that same kind of fickle mindset where we can go from the heights of exhilaration because of what God has done to the depths of selfishness and sullenness and feeling sorry for myself because God isn't doing what I thought he was going to do or the way I thought he was going to do it. Now, the miracle at the Red Sea involved water, too much of it, we might say. But God easily took care of them, but now they're not so sure that God can fix this water problem. Of course, we know God's going to take care of their problem just as readily as he did at the Red Sea, but the Israelites are allowing their fears and their frustrations to crowd out their faith. And the truth in this passage explains this to us. The truth is that the very reason God brought them to this point was to test them, to test their faith, to see if they had learned something at the Red Sea, and to reveal to them his power in another way. Look at the end of verse 25. It says, "There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." The word proved, you could equally carefully translated as tested them. That's the meaning of the word. It's tested them, trying to show the genuineness of where they're at. And let me just begin by making the first of several observations for tonight. Number one, God always has a purpose when he leads you into the wilderness. God always has a purpose when he does that. And often, not always, but often that purpose is to test your faith and ultimately to build your faith. Now we've got a few teachers in the room here. You may not all have been teachers, but we've all been students. And in school, teachers give tests to see if the students have learned the lessons that have been presented to them. Hopefully the teachers aren't testing the students on things they couldn't possibly know. You know, they ask them things that they should know, to see if they've been paying attention, to see if they understand what they have been taught. That's the characteristic of what a test is. And that's what God is doing here. at the Red Sea, God had shown the Israelites that he is bigger than water. He's more powerful than enemies, that even when things seem hopeless, he's always there and he is ready to work on behalf of his people. So now God brings them to another situation to see if they learned that lesson or not. You know, did they learn that, you know, God's bigger than the water? God's there for you. He'll take care of you. Even if it seems hopeless, you don't have to panic. You don't have to be angry. You can trust him. That's why he had led them into the wilderness. Now, I mean, yes, he had to get them where they were going. But, I mean, he led them the particular path that he brought them on in order to test them. That's what our text says. Now, folks, there are times when we do end up in the wilderness because of our own selfish, sinful, and misguided choices. And frankly, that's going to be why Israel ends up staying in the wilderness for 40 years. But sometimes we find ourselves in the wilderness, so to speak, because God has put us there for particular reasons, and often to test our faith and build our faith. He wants to draw upon our understanding of his word. He wants to draw upon our belief in his promises and upon our experiences with his past provision. He wants to see if we can embrace those things that he's already shown us, that he can provide, that he is there for us, that he has made promises in his word. Are we going to be able to draw upon those things and live a life of faith or no? And hopefully we don't panic. Hopefully we don't complain. Hopefully we recognize our difficult circumstances as another opportunity to trust God. But often we're like Israel, and we fail the test, so to speak. We allow our situation and our flesh to carry the day. But, you know, that doesn't mean that God just kicks us to the dirt and casts us off. God isn't finished. He takes, even when we struggle in that test, He takes the opportunity to challenge us and show himself strong on our behalf yet again and build our faith. Now, sometimes that involves some chastening along the way and different things, but ultimately God's purpose is always to see our walk with him strengthened, to see our closeness with him becoming increasingly intimate. That's what trials are intended to do. To flesh out the growth in our lives and sometimes to identify the lack of growth. And then as God reveals himself through the trial, as we experience the sufficiency of his grace, our confidence in him is increased. It's bolstered and our faith grows. Now, admittedly, in this particular test, Israel shows themselves to be rather a sluggish student. But God is still at work over time. Like I said, sometimes chastening, sometimes encouraging, but he's always there. And he's always looking to teach and test. I remember one of my former pastors talking about the basic process of Jesus with his disciples, teaching and testing, teaching and testing, teaching and testing, teaching and testing, teaching and testing. You know, he's constantly teaching and reinforcing things and then, you know, testing them to see, did you understand? Are you applying this? Are you growing? That's how God deals with us. He teaches us, and he tests us. And his goal is to reveal himself and give us opportunities to trust in what he has promised and what he has revealed. And frankly, for God, the process is more important than the result. You know, we tend to focus on the result. God is much more focused on the process. Here's what I mean. You know, we tend to be focused on the outcome. What did God do? How quickly did God answer? What exactly did he answer? Is there relief from the pressure? Is there deliverance from the opposition? Those are the things that we tend to focus on, and we kind of measure our working through this trial by those outcomes. But God is much more interested in, you know, in our hearts and in our thinking and how we respond and how we carry on regardless of exactly what he does in terms of the outcome of the trial. That's why sometimes God gives deliverance. And sometimes God simply gives the strength to endure. You know, I love the ending part there of Hebrews 11. I mean, the first part, it identifies individual believers and, you know, by faith, this person did this, this person did this. And then it comes to the end and it's kind of like he's saying, I'm running out of time, just the way I feel at the end of every sermon, right? He says, so I'm just going to kind of roll it all together. And he says, you know, there were others who were, you know, fought, won great victories, did amazing things. He's not listing all the names anymore. And he says, but others, oh, they endured great suffering by faith. Some of them were sawn in two. You know, they experienced all these hardships. Sometimes it's this way, sometimes it's this way, because God is not so focused on what's the outcome. God's focused on what's going on in your heart as you make your way towards that outcome. You know, what's going on in your heart as He delivers in miraculous ways? What's going on in your heart when He brings harder times? God's interested in the process, because that's how we grow. It isn't just a measure of the outcome, but it's the process of what God is doing. And God has a purpose in it all. You know, for every foray into the wilderness, every time we face an enemy, every time we have a legitimate need that seems to be going unmet, every time our circumstances seem impossible, God has arranged that for a reason, so that we might trust Him more, so that we might get to know Him better, so that we might grow in our now, sometimes people will say in the context of trials that God won't give me more than I can bear. Okay? And I get what they mean when they say that, but that statement is actually not true. God may give you more than you can bear. Okay? Let me give you an example from a guy who was a pretty solid Christian, the Apostle Paul. Okay? The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." You know, God has been very gentle with me over my 62 years. And I don't know that I could say that I have ever been at a point in life where the circumstances were burdensome enough that I would say that I despaired even of life. Now, that's not because I'm a stronger Christian than the Apostle Paul. Quite the other way around. It's just that because God in His providence has not brought that upon me, but He brought it upon Paul. Paul. And Paul says, you know, we were at the point, you know, kind of like Elijah when he says, "Lord, just kill me," right? You know, and Paul says, we're at the point where it's like, what? This is just so overwhelming, so overpowering, it's hard to know how we can continue from a human standpoint. And if ever there was a hopeless test, Paul was in it. And he hadn't done anything to cause this. In fact, he had followed God's leading straight into that place of despair. So, dear person, if you're feeling a little bit desperate tonight, you're in good company with the Apostle Paul. God sometimes allows seemingly hopeless wilderness circumstances in our lives in order to direct our focus to Him and reveal the true nature of our faith. We may feel like giving up because when our human resources and human stamina and resolve begin to fail, you know, we just think, I can't keep going. But look at what Paul says as he continues. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 1. "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." That's how we felt in ourselves. "That we should not trust in ourselves." Here's why God did it. "But in God which raiseth the dead." So Paul says, you know what, even if we die, we know that God can raise the dead. It seems hopeless, it seems beyond measure, it seems desperate. You know, we despair even of life, but you know what? We have a God who, even if we lose our lives, God can raise the dead. Verse 10, "who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver," He keeps delivering, "in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." You know, in order to take Paul deeper in his walk of faith, God put him in a situation that, you know, Paul's credentials, his resume, his experience, his abilities, his intellect, his, you know, history of walking with God, those things couldn't change it. They could maybe help him understand, but they couldn't change it. And why did God do that? So that Paul would learn to trust God even when everything says it's hopeless. and likewise for the Israelites. As they walked out of the Red Sea, you know, God led them to a seemingly hopeless situation because apparently they hadn't fully learned that their God was greater than water. So God brought them to another situation where they would have an opportunity to see his mighty power. Look at verse 25. It says, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters, the bitter waters were made sweet." Now, tossing a tree into a polluted pond is not the normal way that you purify water. But then again, holding up a staff is not the normal way that you part a sea either, right? So, you know, God is doing miraculous things here. And in this second miracle, God revealed to his people once again that he is more powerful than anything the Israelites could face. They can face enemies penned against the water. God can deliver them. They can be in a situation where they are dying of thirst with no hope in sight. God can deliver them. They don't need to panic. They don't need to complain. God always has a purpose when he leads you into the wilderness. He wants to test you and build your faith. And secondly, God is able to overcome every hurt, every obstacle, every enemy. Now that's what he's showing them here. It doesn't matter what stands in the way. It doesn't matter what has happened. It doesn't matter how strong you are or how weak you are, because it doesn't depend upon you. Folks, our God, Jehovah Rapha, he can part the seas and he can sweeten the waters. He can kill the giants. He can raise the dead. He can provide for every need. He can transform your life and he can give you victory no matter what the circumstances are. There is no limit to what he can do. With God, all things are possible. And there is nothing that is too hard for him. And God is, through these various circumstances, teaching Israel that, you know what, the day's going to come when you're going to have to fight Jericho. You won't need to be afraid then. You know, these different circumstances are going to come along. You won't need to be afraid because, see, I can part the Red Sea. I can defeat your enemies without you lifting a sword. I can provide water for you when there is none. Later on, he's going to provide bread for them when there is none. I mean, he can meet whatever their needs are. And he's just showing them this so they have this history of faith, this history of seeing God work in amazing, miraculous ways. I'm pretty sure that neither Moses nor any of the Israelites expected that God, I mean, if they were thinking, come on, God, you got to do something about this water, I'm pretty sure they weren't saying, you know, I'll bet God's going to tell Moses to go get that tree, throw it in the water, and it's all going to clean it up. Pretty sure not a one of them was thinking that that was going to happen. And while this manner of sweetening of the waters is certainly a unique event, the point of this text isn't about exactly how God accomplished the miracle. God's point for Israel was to show his people that whether they could anticipate what he might do or not, he could be trusted. And folks, that's the lesson for us too. You know, whatever the obstacle, however you feel, no matter how imposing the adversary, whether you can see a way forward or not, you know, God has it all well at hand. And he can be trusted. And he is all powerful. And he is willing to use his power on your behalf. Now, that doesn't mean that your circumstances will always get better, so to speak. Paul's circumstances didn't get better. He continued to be confronted by persecutors. His life continued to be in jeopardy. And he recounts all the things that happened to him, you know, just over the course of his life and ministry, all those beatings and whippings and stonings and shipwrecks. And it just seemed like everywhere he turned, something more coming his way. It wasn't that God just gave him an easy path. Paul still even had his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. But it does mean God will meet your needs in his way and in his time, and he will sustain you through any trials that he leads you into. He will show himself strong on your behalf, and as he does so, he'll build your faith through trials just like these as you keep looking to him. One last observation and we'll be done. This is where we get specifically to the name Jehovah Rapha. And my third observation is that God is always looking to heal. You know, he may lead you into the wilderness, but always with a purpose. And whatever the obstacle, enemy, situation, circumstance is, God is always well able to deal with that and to accomplish his purposes through that. Because he is a God who is always looking to heal. You know, when he brings hardship into your life, it's not that he's being mean. It's not that he doesn't care. He is actually always looking to heal and to strengthen and to minister powerfully in your life, even through those hard times. When God brings hard things into his life, when he takes us into the wilderness, so to speak, it's not to be mean, it's to bring healing and growth. You know, doctors perform surgeries and they give injections. Those of you who have arthritic conditions, I've had one joint injection for arthritis one time, an experience that I hope to never have to repeat. It's not a pleasant thing. You know, they prescribe radiation. They prescribe chemotherapy. None of those things are pleasant. They're hard, they're hurtful, they have all kinds of ramifications, but the doctors do those things always with the intention of bringing healing. And our God is our great physician, and his purposes always involve healing. Look at verse 25. It says, Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when Moses had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, God did. And there God proved them and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. So after a second miracle, in just 3 days, God shows the Israelites the meaning behind the test. He gives them a deeper glimpse into who he is. After getting their attention, so to speak, he tells them more about himself. He says, I am the Lord who heals you. You know, the Israelites couldn't drink that water because it was bitter. But the bitterness was actually an indication of something much worse. The water had somehow become polluted, diseased, bacterially infected. It was undrinkable, not only because it tasted lousy, but in terms of health. You know, we live in America, and I think we sometimes lose sight of how important clean water is to sustaining our health. You know, my wife and I took a little trip over to the Indiana Dunes area in Michigan City here the last couple of days, and we ate in a restaurant, and we thought the water didn't taste very good. You know, and I had to remind myself, you know, as I was studying for this, that there are people who would almost give their lives to have a drink of that water that we thought, this doesn't taste very good. The water in our part of the side of Lake Michigan tastes better. You know, I mean, we don't begin to realize how precious, healthy, drinkable water is. You know, a little bit of mineral content notwithstanding, a little bit of taste that's outside of our norm notwithstanding, we have such access to healthy, drinkable water. According to the United Nations, there are something like 800 million people in our world who do not have regular access to clean water. They're constantly drinking water that's parasite infested, that, you know, for whatever reasons. It's not just that it tastes lousy, but it is dangerous to their health. And at first glance, you know, we may not see a connection here between the bitter waters and God's healing, right? You know, he made the water sweet and he says, I am the Lord who heals you. And you say, well, okay, I don't get it. What's the point? Well, the point is that those bitter waters were apparently a source of disease. And you know, in fact, polluted water can lead even to death. And apart from God's healing of those waters, purifying them so that they become life-giving rather than life-threatening, apart from that, there is only sickness, disease, and death. Now, in verse 26, God says, just before He makes a statement, I am Jehovah Rapha. He says, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. That's an important feature of this passage. That gives us some context as to what God is talking about. So you remember how God plagued the Egyptians. And all kinds of different things, but a number of those plagues were infestations and diseases. And leading ultimately to death, and of course the death angel at the end is kind of the climax. And the reason that God brought those diseases upon them was because they refused to seek Jehovah as the one true God. They didn't want to listen to what Moses had to say. They didn't want to listen about this God of the Israelites. Their hearts were diseased before the plagues brought diseases to their bodies. You know, they refused to believe. And for Israel, because they looked to God, they experienced his hand of healing and protection, and they were kept healthy, even though they were slaves. Well, at Marah, God was telling the Israelites that they could experience the pain and disease of the unrighteous if they were to adopt the faithless mindset and lifestyle of the unrighteous. You see that in verse 26, right? When he says, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. That's the context. And folks, God can bring disease, or he can bring healing, because he is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And here God is reminding his people that he is the source of all healing, of all provision, of all life. And he showed them that first through the parting of the water, and now through the purification of the water. Now, you know, before I press ahead, let me just remind us that though God says, I am the Lord who heals you, that name Jehovah Rapha is no guarantee that God's people won't get sick. I mean, if that were the case, faithful followers of Jesus would never die. You know, Paul would still be around. That would be fun. He'd still be alive. But that's not God's point in calling himself Jehovah Rapha. He's not saying that I will heal you of any sickness that you encounter. He could, but he's not promising to do that. In the Bible, healing from infirmity is often identified with healing from sin that leads to that sickness. And I'll give you just a couple examples quickly. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and who healeth all thy diseases. And there's lots of passages where you see those things just juxtaposed side by side, just like that. I didn't put this on a slide because it's a little bit longer, but I think most of us are familiar with James 5, 14 and 15. James says, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And he talks then about confessing your sins one to another. So there's this connection frequently in the scripture between sin and sometimes at the consequences. Remember when Paul gives those words of institution, if you will, for the Lord's table. He says, you know, some people take this lightly. They dishonor God in the way they observe the Lord's table. For this cause, many among you are sick. Some even have died because of it. So there is this connection that the Bible makes. Now, yes, there are oftentimes people get sick simply because of old age. Now, you can make a sin connection in that goes back to Adam, dying thou shalt die, and death and disease came upon the world. But there's not a direct connection there. Oftentimes, as we get older, our bodies get infirm. Sometimes we get sick because we eat something that has something bad in it, or you know, we contract COVID-19 or whatever. So it isn't that that's always an indication of some immediate personal sin. Jesus makes that clear when the disciples question him about the man born blind. That's not the kind of sickness that Jesus is speaking about, just the general sickness that we all experience. But when he reveals himself as Jehovah Rapha, he's talking about the diseases he put on the Egyptians because they were in rebellion against him. So here's what God is teaching Israel at Marah. It's as if he's saying this in verse 26. If you will listen to my word and follow my instructions, I will spare you from all the diseases that I put upon the Egyptians because of their sin. I will heal your bodies, your emotions, your relationships, and your circumstances, for I am the Lord who heals you. But if you choose to walk in the way that the rest of the world does, you will not be immune from those diseases and consequences of sin that the world experiences. Folks, the, the Israelites needed protection from the disease-carrying and bitter waters of Marah. And God provided a tree to make that water sweet, so it would be healing to them, not disease-ridden for them. And perhaps today you're facing bitterness of a different sort. You know, but God can make even the bitter sweet in your life when you align your life under Him. And ultimately that sweetness too is the result of a tree, the cross of Calvary, where Jesus, the great physician, brought healing for the sin sick. He brought wholeness and wellness to all who look to Him and trust in Him. And for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, then we need to learn this same lesson that Israel needed. Spiritual victory, spiritual vitality, and wholeness really involves a couple key responses on our part. One, we need to understand just how powerful God is and how ready He is to undertake for us if we'll just simply trust Him. And two, we need to embrace God's word, His commands, His instructions, and then in dependence on Him, seek to live a spiritually refreshed life. At the end of verse 25, we're told that God gave a statute. Okay, in context, that's a sort of a decree. And He gave an ordinance. In other words, He gave them this instruction as a result of this time of testing. And let me have you look at verse 26 one more time. It says, "And God said to His people." So here's the instruction He gives them. He says, "If," okay, so there's that conditional idea here, "if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and if you'll do that which is right in His sight, and if you'll give ear to His commandments, and if you'll keep His statutes," and it doesn't say then, but the idea is then, the grammatical construction is then, "I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee." And I think what God is saying is that if you want to be in control of your own life, if you want to complain and murmur against God because you think your way is better than what God has allowed in your life, if that's how you want to live, then you can expect to experience all the illness that sin brings upon the world. You know, physical sickness and disease, but also, you know, mentally, emotionally, and in your relationships, just all of those different ways of being hurt and unwell. And you'll be left to fight those diseases and disasters on your own. But the key to wellness, the key to healing, the key to life, really, is having faith that if you will submit to God's divine authority and trust in His perfect provision and His perfect care, He will address everything, absolutely everything that you need in life. And as you do that, God will bring healing and health and the spiritual strength to go forward. He'll do all that and more. He'll protect you and He'll keep you from things you don't even know you need protection from. He'll live in you and keep you sweet and pure. Now let's just look at how our text concludes. One more verse. As God's people grew in their realization that God was all they needed, as they began to trust Him more, as they understood His healing intention and His healing power, look at how life going forward is pictured. Verse 27. "And they came to Elim." Okay, that's a Hebrew word that means palms. So picture a palm-treed oasis. "They came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water," not just one pool of bitter water made sweet, 12 wells of water, "and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters." And folks, I hope that the next time you're reading through this passage, you'll be kind of reminded of the water theme, if you will, that kind of works its way through it. You know, God parts the waters to deliver His people, and He sweetens the waters to heal and refresh His people. And then He brings them to a place of abundant waters so that they will be reminded that there is no limit to His supply. He will always take care of them in abundance. That's our God. That's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. That's how He works. As I bring this to a conclusion, let me remind us of the ground we've covered tonight. We do live in a world of sickness, you know, physical infirmity, mental, emotional, relational, and spiritual. But we have a loving God whose intention is always to bring healing. Yes, he may lead you into the wilderness. He may at times even allow some excruciating difficulties in your life. But his intentions will always be for your good. And he will always be there for you, giving you his strength and his grace to face every obstacle, every infirmity, every enemy, because he is Jehovah Rapha. He is a God who sweetens your waters, who leads you to places of spiritual refreshment. He is your God who heals you. Our Father, we are thankful for the encouragement that your word